You don't have to be free to be faithful. Daniel chapter 3, in a phrase, you don't have to have religious freedom in order to be faithful to God. This is so important for our world and our culture these days. There is a ministry called Open Doors Ministry that evaluates and ranks countries in the world based on their persecution of Christians worldwide. So they have a world watch list. Just this year, so we're only a month into the year, for the first time ever, but for the first time in 20 years, North Korea is not number one. Afghanistan is number one. Worldwide, 360 million Christians are persecuted for their faith. If you average that out, that's one in every seven believers. So there's 100 of us, 150 of us. We're not facing intense persecution, that we skew the averages. There are places where it's commonplace. There are nations where it's just commonplace. 360 million Christians are behind every Christian who's persecuted, there's a story. But we won't get to hear those stories, will we? By and large, we don't. We get to hear some occasionally as we have a testimony from a missionary, or I tell you something, I give you a report, or we see a video, read a book. But for the most part, we won't hear those stories until we join the company of the redeemed in eternity. It helps us to know what God commands, that He does command us to be faithful. And we do have statements in Scripture where God urges us. Here's one, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entreat their souls to a faithful God while doing good. In other words, don't suffer because you're outside the will of God. But those who are suffering inside the will of God, be faithful to God. That helps, doesn't it? It helps to know the will of God for us, that He desires us to suffer well and to suffer within His will and to maintain a desire to do what is right in His eyes. But what does that look like? See, if all we have are commands of God saying, do this thing and do that thing and avoid this stuff in the middle, but just go these ways and directives and commands and imperatives, if that is all that we have, we might find ourselves stepping back from those commands and wondering, well, what does it look like to live this way in an average ordinary way, an average ordinary day? Fortunately for us, we don't have only commands and imperatives in Scripture. We also have narratives and stories. The book of Daniel has a lot of narratives in them. We've been tracing through these narratives. There was one of them that was read to you just a few moments ago. The narrative of three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who faced the extreme choice of believe in the deity that Nebuchadnezzar has constructed, believe in and worship the deity that Nebuchadnezzar has constructed, or die. This morning you heard Daniel 3 read in its entirety, and now I'm going to talk you through the three sections of that great story. Real people who faced real circumstances and had to make real choices. This is not a made-up story. This is historical. I'm going to talk you through it in these three ways. First, the people. We'll look at those who are involved. We'll take a close-up look at those who are involved in the story. And then the problem faced in the story, and really there's two problems. One is dictatorial paranoia. That's the paranoid nature of the dictator. And the other is false worship. We'll look at that with some detail. And finally, we'll look at the perspective of Jesus. Well, we'll turn forward in our Bibles and take a look in the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say about situations that might be roughly similar to what Daniel and his three friends were facing in Babylon at this particular time. I think you will find that this story, Daniel 3, as we examine it more closely, encourages and comforts those who are suffering today. And you don't even have to be suffering in terms of persecution for your faith. Just plain having a hard time. It's good to know that God comforts those who follow Him faithfully. But God also reaches out and comforts those who are suffering in exile. And there are many who feel as if they're in some form of exile these days of COVID, or these days of cultural opposition, or whatever. This story encourages God's people to remain faithful, even if you don't have the freedom to choose to be overtly faithful. Okay, so let's look first at the people. King Nebuchadnezzar and three friends of Daniel. So first at King Neb. In Daniel chapter 1, we learned that the Lord gave Judah to King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't go there and take it of his own accord and of his own power and his own strategy and his own might, although it probably felt to him that he took Judah. The Lord gave Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. And we turned back a few pages and we looked in the book of Jeremiah chapter 25 and we found out that Nebuchadnezzar was nothing more than a servant in the hands of God. In other words, he's a tool in the hands of God to bring discipline upon unfaithful Israel. In Daniel chapter 2, we find out that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he told Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed with both Daniel and his God that he makes a proclamation that all are to honor God, but he's still polytheistic. Let's take a look at this. So something incredible has just happened. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he has not told this dream to anybody, and he wants his wise men, his advisors, to tell me my dream and then tell me the interpretation of the dream. Nobody can do it except Daniel has a time to pray, and God reveals the dream to him. Daniel is able to tell Nebuchadnezzar his own dream, and then he's able to interpret that dream. At the end of that episode, we pick it up in Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel. Well, that's a reversal of what was norm at that time. Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. It's almost like making an offering to a deity. He's really exalting Daniel here. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods," plural, "and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Now that is phenomenal in and of itself, because God has revealed himself basically with signs and wonders. And the sign is the dream has been revealed to Daniel, and the wonder or the power is that Daniel now has the ability not only to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is, but to tell Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is just marvels at this situation where he exalts the God that Daniel worships, but notice he only places him in a high place above all the other deities that exist according to the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. "Surely your God is the God of gods," plural. So what I take of this is at best, this is a process of conversion. More likely, at this moment, he really hasn't changed at all. Huge difference between saying God is most high and God is the only most high. Huge difference. Nebuchadnezzar can't quite get there in terms of monotheism, that there is only one God with whom he has to do. He thinks there's still a whole bunch of deities, but perhaps Daniel's God is the best of them all. So if you're following along in an outline, a few things for you to circle or to fill in. If you could look at verse 15, or if you've got it right there in front of your Bible, hopefully you have your Bible open. But in verse 15, let me read that. "Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music." Boy, that appeared like four times in this passage. How about if we just shorten that to music next time I encounter that? "All kinds of music. If you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good." Who made the image? Yeah, King Nebi made that image himself. So I'll pick that up a bit later. "But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." And then I want you to underline a part of this phrase where he says, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Just go ahead. In fact, let's go ahead and circle that one. I want that to stand out on your outline. "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Whose hand? Whose hand did he say? My hand. So what God out there, what deity exists could somehow be stronger than me and take you out of the fire and somehow beat me in this situation that I've set up? So Nebuchadnezzar almost views it himself as strong as all these other deities who, as far as we can tell, do his bidding and only work at his command. Hey, he's telling Daniel's friends, there are no deities out there that are stronger than me. No God will be able to rescue you from my hand. Well, let's take another look at it, something we can circle. In verse 26, I didn't put all of Daniel 3 in your outline because that was just too long. I learned about that last week. How about Daniel 3, verse 26? And if you're scooting down your Bible a little bit, it says, Nebuchadnezzar then approached. So the three are in the furnace, and they're okay. There's a fourth man, and Nebuchadnezzar, here we are, approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Circle that phrase, Most High God, on your outline. I want you to see a few things that we're going to circle because they're all connected. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand. And he seems to turn a corner, the Most High God. Well, Most High to the Jew meant there's only one God. Most High to Nebuchadnezzar meant that God is supreme above all other gods. He's still polytheistic. Well, in addition to King Nebi, actually one more thought on King Nebi before we leave that. What he has just seen are signs and wonders, and I've traced this through from time to time in the Bible. There aren't all that many occasions where there are signs and wonders prevalent. You know, really, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are when they're prevalent, but from time to time, they are displayed, such as Daniel chapter 3. There does not seem to be a time when signs and wonders lead to great revival. And yet, sometimes that's what we crave. Show us, God. Show us your power. Answer my prayer. Answer it now. I need you to do something now. I think signs and wonders are phenomenal in terms of the created order. The beauty of creation just continues to astound me. I was up here yesterday morning at 7:30. I took a picture of the sunrise. It was just so phenomenal. My daughter is on a goal to look at 50 sunsets in a year. We're just enamored with the color of the sky. I mean, who could paint a sky like that except God, who created the sky? I have two grandkids now, and just looking at it reminds me, their births remind me of the births of my kids. I just marvel at the birth of a child. A human being came out of this little thing that we can barely even see, and came together and lived and breathed air inside of a mother's womb. This is amazing. I mean, the signs that God gives to us on a daily basis are absolutely phenomenal, but you know what? Scripture tells us that the created order is only good enough to get us to a point where we recognize that there is a God. We need spoken words in order to realize that God is holy, we are not, and he has sent a Savior. His name is Jesus. That is the gospel, and it needs to be spoken. We need to hear and understand and respond to gospel words in order to have a right relationship with God. So Nebuchadnezzar marvels at the power of God and the wisdom of God and the ability of the only God up there to communicate to Daniel, who communicates to Nebuchadnezzar. He's blown away by all of this, but he is still unconverted. He's still polytheistic. Okay, so we got Nebi, and we've got three friends of Daniel. And their names have been changed, and we saw this in Daniel chapter 1. Hananiah was his given name, his Hebrew name, which means the Lord is gracious. And Babylonian official changed it to Shadrach, under the command of Aku. So they're all going to be given Babylonian names here. Mishael is a question. Who is like God? El is often a abbreviated form of God, El Shaddai, El Elyon, and some others. Mishael, who is like God, and it's changed to Meshach, who is like Aku. Azariah, the Lord helps, and Abednego, the servant of Nebo. Trying to get these guys to assimilate and lose their Jewish identity and become fully Babylonian. Well, Daniel's friends get promoted as a part of Daniel impressing the king. So let's read on with chapter 2, verse 48. Daniel 2, 48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So these men had been taken captive from Judah along with Daniel in 605 BC, and now they're in the same hard situation as Daniel. They get promoted with Daniel, and that means they get promoted around some other guys who probably feel as if they've been paying their dues for a very long time. And these three friends of Daniel are the oddballs. They're the foreigners. And King Nebi has just overlooked the regular guys in favor of the foreigners, the weird guys. They're not making friends with this move. I know it wasn't something that they sought or tried to conjure up themselves, but due to this move, they now have some natural enemies. Okay, so here's the problem. And you can find this, Daniel 3 is a good example of Bible study technique that we've been talking about with some of our guys, and I know some of the gals have been talking about this in their Bible study as well. Observation. One of the ways to find some of the good things in Scripture is to just simply observe what is there to be found by looking at repetition, words that are repeated, patterns and themes that occur several times, phrases that occur more than once. Turns out, as I read through Daniel chapter 3, took me a while to spot this, but I counted it up, the word worship occurs 11 times. We think it's all about the three guys and the fire, but worship is here 11 times, as if the writer of Scripture, meaning the Holy Spirit, is drawing our attention to true worship versus false worship. Fall down and worship in response to the music. King Nebi seems to want control over worship, so he controls everything. He wants to control people. He wants to control the politics. He wants to control the religious aspect of people's lives. Worship. As I thought about this, it occurred to me that false worship exists because true worship exists. It seems that so often Satan, and you can see this in a number of different ways, our defeated enemy, the devil, counterfeits the true and the genuine. So false worship is a copy of true worship. False worship is a distortion of, a mockery of, a deceitful representation of true worship. Because true worship exists, you can almost count on it, you're going to find false worship somewhere. Remember, Jesus made some statements in the Gospel of John. There's seven of them that begin with I am. And on one of those statements, he says, I am not just the vine, but he says, I am the true vine. Meaning there's a false vine or many false vines. There's a bunch of copycats out there, all driven by the same energizing force, our defeated enemy, the devil. The truth is God is awesome. And he's beautiful. And so sometimes in false worship, there is beauty. There are moments of beauty. There are elements of beauty. And there are things that are just awe-inspiring, even in false worship. But the one to whom they worship is not the only God in the universe. It's something else. Nebuchadnezzar has crafted this 90-foot statue, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. Boy, there's just nothing like this. Awesome. Incredible. What a monument to human ingenuity and the ability to create things like that. And he's made it in all gold. Just amazing. I'm sure as the sun has been rising or setting, there it would have been low enough where there's such an angle that just the brilliance of reflection off of that image of gold would have been blinding. Wow, look at this thing out there. But false worship, nonetheless. No matter how beautiful or big or marvelous, still false worship. 11 times the word worship occurs, 4 times the word music occurs. So music is used in worship. Yeah, we get that in Scripture too. Yeah, I got you in Daniel chapter 2 or 3, depending on where you land. Turn back to the left in your Bibles to Psalm 150. Psalm 150, since this is the word of God written down for eternity, we got to believe our defeated enemy, the devil, has heard this and he's aware of this, and he wants to mock this or copy this or counterfeit this, however you look at it. Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness, praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and the lyre, praise him with tambourine and dancing, praise him with the strings and the flute, praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It almost looks like Nebuchadnezzar read that and decided, I'm going to copy that. I'm going to steal that for me. That's false worship. It's satanic. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 tells us that there are 38,000 Levites dedicated that God has set apart in service for the temple. 4,000 of those are musicians. I take it that this is loud and it's awesome and it's inspiring and it's captivating this many. And maybe they didn't play all at the same time. Well, that means that they broke it up, they got organized, and they're rehearsed and they've practiced and they're good. False worship copies that. It doesn't replace that, but it copies that. And we see that with Nebuchadnezzar and what he's trying to do with this order to hear the music and fall down in front of the statue. Clearly, an entry point that our defeated enemy, the devil, has with Nebuchadnezzar is the pride that already exists in his heart. Again, I'll read verse 15 of chapter 3, the last phrase. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? In this particular showdown, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will face the furnace rather than renounce their faith. And their preparation for this moment, I suggest to you, is the same preparation that Daniel went through in chapter 1 that I talked about, spiritual training, where Daniel said no to the king's food, but so did his friends. They refused to see Nebuchadnezzar as their provider. They refused to do anything that put them in jeopardy with the Old Testament law. They have been preparing for this day, whether they realized it or not. And now they are ready. Now, to be clear, the references to nations doesn't mean that the music was played far and wide and loud and people everywhere could hear it. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, that this 90 foot high and 9 foot wide image was set up on the plain of Dura. So that's a location. Plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That's a very specific location. Do you know God has location in worship? Old Testament worship, temple. And later on it became the tabernacle. But worship has location. People gather. And there they collect themselves and they worship. So they're on the plain of Dura. It's also just a little bit logical that the Empire of Babylon is far too wide to think that some musicians could reach that. So the green is the Babylonian Empire at this particular time. That includes nations of Iraq and Iran, modern-day Iraq and Iran, Jordan, Syria, Israel, Turkey, and a little bit of Egypt. There's no way you could play anything loud enough, or you could get the signal out. There's just too much communication. So don't picture in your mind that there's some random music going to be played somewhere in the Babylonian Empire, and you better get down on your knees or you're gonna pay for it. No, more likely, it's a large crowd of people gathered together in the plain of Dura. Everybody is standing in front of the image, and then the music plays, and everybody gets down on their knees. Hundreds and hundreds of them on their knees, except three. Gee, how hard would it be to spot those who are saying no to King Nebi at that particular time? Well, it's us. Go ahead and throw us into the fire. You caught us. Interesting that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say this of all the people, But here's another recurring phrase. Satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. So who are they? Okay, well, just for the sake of exploring some Bible, if I got you in Psalm 150, still turn to the left in your Bibles, to 2 Kings. So you go past Psalms and Nehemiah, Ezra, go past that, go past the Chronicles, 2 Kings chapter 25, 2 Kings chapter 25. Just want you to know how some of these things are related and connected and how it is that some of these people actually have dates for some of these guys in the Bible. What they do is there are some big occasions in biblical history that can be dated outside of the Bible. So for instance, the fall of Babylon is something that we know about from records of history. Not even, well, in addition to whatever is in Scripture, but we also know that in 586 Jerusalem fell. We just happen to know that. And then if you start adding up some of the detail and some of the verbiage in Scripture where it says this king reigned for 5 years, this king reigned for 19 years, and this king reigned for 7 years, and you add all that up, then you can start backtracking. And we know that Ezekiel was taken in the second wave of captivity, and Daniel was taken in the first wave of captivity. And so then we have some numbers that we can put into these motions of these movements of people. So somewhere in the wave of captivity, Jerusalem. Well, actually, let's take a minute. So the beginning of chapter 25. You better hold me down because I'm getting historical now. I'm getting kind of excited. So 2 Kings 25 verse 1. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Okay, so how long is a city under siege? Well, let's see here. Ninth year of King Zedekiah is in the first verse 1, and then I read in verse 2, the city was kept under siege until the 11th year. I'm not that great at math, but I'm thinking 11 minus 9 is 2 years. Wow. So they didn't just ram down the walls of the city. No, they surrounded the city. And they might even send a message inside. You know what? You can stay inside the city and eventually you're going to die because nobody's getting in, nobody's getting out. There will be no more food, no more water coming your way. Or you can come outside and be our slaves. Choice is yours. Not that great of a choice. So Nebuchadnezzar surrounds and basically wants to starve out the city. Verse 4, then the city wall was broken through. Wait, I need to read verse 3. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. So now that the people are in weakened condition, they start taking seriously, hey, let's break in if we can. Verse 4, then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls. Okay, so I'm going to skip down from that, because what it's saying is that the people in Jerusalem left if they could. They got out of town as quick as they could, as fast as they could go. Let's pick it up with verse 8. On the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Wow. Okay, so we know when Nebuchadnezzar came to town, I get the impression from Daniel chapter 1 that soon as he was in charge, he went out and he got Daniel. So that was 605, 19 years later, we're at 586. Verse 9, he set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. We know that happened in history. The damage was extensive. Verse 12, but the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards. So Nebuchadnezzar took the best and the brightest. Three times he hauled off people back to Babylon. He left some of the poor, but he did leave a few people to be in charge. And that brings us down to verse 22. So we're still in, what is this? 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 22. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to be over the people he had left behind in Judah. Guys like that. Boy, that was a long way to say that. Gedaliah. Guys like Gedaliah. There's a whole bunch of them in the province. Those guys. If they're anywhere near the plain of Dura, they've got to assemble. And when they look at the image and they hear the music, they've got to get down or they're going to burn. They will be executed. So that's part of the problem. There's false worship going on, but there's also dictatorial paranoia. I didn't even know what that phrase was until a couple of years ago, and I started praying through the nations that persecute Christians. There's 50 of them on the World Watch list by Open Doors. 5 of them give dictatorial paranoia as the cause for persecuting Christians. In other words, the main reason in 5 countries, the main reason Christians are persecuted is because there's a dictator there who's afraid of losing power. It's not even religious opposition. It's just, well, you're not like me, and I'm afraid you're going to tell too many people that it's a good thing to be free or whatever. You don't serve my deity, therefore you're bad, and I'm going to make it hurt. Here's the paranoia. So underline the plain of Dura, verse 2. You got that on your outline? Underline the plain of Dura, and then jump down to verse 5. As soon as you hear, underline that phrase, as soon as you hear the sound of all kinds of music, and then you've got this phrase, you must fall down and worship the image. As soon as you hear is underlined, you must fall down and worship the image is underlined. And then the last part of verse 6, immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Underline that. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. That's immediate compliance or immediate death. That's dictatorial paranoia. Do as I say because I said so, or you're going to die. The paranoia of a dictator. Okay, so back to Daniel chapter 3. Let's try to find that again in your Bibles. And then I'm going to move you forward to the Gospel of Matthew. So Daniel chapter 3, just would like to show you something that I learned only a few months back when I was getting ready to teach Daniel. Never seen this before because it's not in the English Bible. So what we have in Daniel chapter 2 is this phenomenal dream that Nebi dreams, and Daniel is able to see, and then he's able to interpret. And you've got the statue, and I showed you a picture of that. There's the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, and the legs of steel, and then the feet of legs of iron, and the feet of a mixture of iron and clay. So, and Nebi builds his own statue. What's up with that? I mean, if you read it, you got Daniel 2, and then you got Daniel 3, fresh off the dream. Nebi builds his own statue. I mean, dude, did you even hear what the prophet said? And aren't you the one who said he's got this great God above all other gods? What are you doing messing with the statue? Well, actually, the Septuagint helps us here, which is probably not anything that anybody wants to read. But the Septuagint was written 250 years prior to the time of Jesus or so. 70 Jewish scholars worked on this, and what they decided to do was, let's put the Bible in the language of the hands of the people that they can understand. So they translated the Old Testament Bible from Hebrew to Greek because Alexander the Great was so prominent and he was forcing everybody to learn Greek. So they put it into Greek. Well, the Septuagint begins chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you look at yours, chapter 3, verse 1. It probably says, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high, 90 feet wide, and it continues on from there. In the Septuagint, it says, in his 18th year, Nebuchadnezzar the king made a golden image. 18th year. Okay, so let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. 16 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. 16 years. He's probably thinking, that dream was so cool. That guy said, I'm the king of kings, and I got the head of gold. Let's just make an image so the whole thing will be gold. I'm going to better that dream. I'm going to make this dream. Everybody's going to worship me because it's going to happen anyway. I'm just going to lean into this thing and make it happen right now. 16 years have passed, and he's taken this into his own hands. That's why I said earlier, I don't think he's converted. He's still polytheistic, and he's still self-reliant. In fact, I think he worships himself. Okay, so now we're ready for the perspective of Jesus. Here we are. Turn to the right in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Won't take long. Matthew chapter 4. There are four Gospels, and Matthew is the first one, so if you can find the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know you're getting close to Matthew chapter 4. This is a situation where Jesus is alone in the desert, mano a mano. He's facing our defeated enemy himself, Satan, the other big guy there that's on the bad side of things. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him, meaning Jesus, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And the devil said this, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Offered all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus said no. The faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego point us to the greater faithfulness to God that was demonstrated by Jesus Christ when he was alone in the desert, tired and hungry, and he was offered all the kingdoms of the world if he only but worshiped Satan. Now, Daniel and his friends did not deserve the fiery furnace, but they did deserve the wrath of God. This is hard to hear. Daniel and his friends deserved to burn in hell. Jesus, on the other hand, did not deserve the cross, and he did not deserve the wrath of God. He's the only human who ever lived who did not deserve the wrath of God. Jesus uses the image of the fiery furnace. He doesn't quote Daniel. I don't even think he alludes to Daniel, but he knows Daniel. He knows the story. And I think he has this in his mind when he says some things about eternal separation from God. The image of the fiery furnace is one that Jesus used in exactly the opposite way as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar used the furnace as a judgment upon God's people. Jesus used it for those who reject God and those who reject the Son of God. Turn forward now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is in the midst of telling some great parables, just some excellent parables, which are made-up stories, but they're true to life. They represent the spiritual reality that is there. He tells a parable of the weeds where somebody has a farm or a field, and he sows some good seed, but an enemy comes at night and sows some weeds. And so Jesus basically says, let the good seed and the weeds grow up, and we'll figure it out at the end of time. And then let's read the explanation given to us from no one less than Jesus himself in verse 36 of Matthew 13. And then Jesus left the crowd and went to the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And Jesus answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Wow. That's hard to hear, but it's important to hear and to understand. The world uses fear to tempt us to worship idols. Fear of loss, fear of dying, fear of missing out, fear of not being improved. And Jesus used the fear of God's wrath to put into perspective all other fears. People are valuable to God, so valuable that Jesus walked through the fire of God's judgment on the cross, so that you wouldn't have to experience the fire of God's judgment in eternity. Isn't that amazing? People, that's the gospel. Man, Get excited. That's the gospel. Jesus walked into the fire of God's judgment so that you don't ever have to have an ounce of worry that the fire of God's judgment is going to come upon you. Wow. God might not deliver you from the trial, but he will deliver you through the trial. Daniel's friends believed that, and we saw that in Daniel chapter 3. Now, the trial of faith that awaits us all is the trial of death. Sooner or later, we will all pass through death's door. That trial is coming, but as a Christian, the trial of death cannot touch you. You will die, this life will end, and as a Christian, you will go home to be with your Lord through eternity. God will save you from the coming judgment. One of the ways God puts his mercy and his wisdom and his power on display is through Christians who in this life don't run from the hard times, but are faithful during the hard times. That can be you. As you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that can be you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of today. We got to hear your word taught. We got to read your word. We got to sing your praises. Love doing that. We did it all in your presence and with your people. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who's just hearing things like this, hard and heavy, and they're just now processing this for the first time, that you'd meet them exactly where they're at. Draw them to you. Draw them into a relationship with you. Help them to understand that, Jesus, you are here beckoning them. Come to me, you're saying. Come to me. And perhaps it's your need this morning to pray with me. Lord, I repent of my sin. I'm sorry for things I've done wrong. Help me to do what is right in your eyes. Jesus, come and be my Savior. Save me from the fiery judgment. And then come and be my Lord. You take the lead, and I will follow. God, for all of us, we sometimes really want that lordship position back in our own hands, and yeah, we make a mess of things when we do that. And so we want to acknowledge that and repent of that and turn back toward Jesus and commit yet again that we will follow Jesus all of our days. It's in his name I pray. Amen.